I wonder if you've ever seen on YouTube the amazing moment when a deaf woman was given her hearing. Joanne Milne was her name, aged 40 from Gateshead, born deaf, but she was given cochlear implants, and after 40 years of absolute silence, her life was changed. And she's now able to hear. And that very moment, the very moment that it happened, was recorded on film and then, of course, posted on the internet. You should search for it, really, if you can do that. It's very emotional. And I suppose it's impossible, really, for any of us to fully appreciate 40 years of deafness and then suddenly a total change. Now, I'm introducing the sermon with that little story because our Bible teaching this morning is about a life-changing moment. A life-changing moment that could happen to any of us, told using the story of Joseph and his brothers as they come back to God, as they reconnect with the Lord. They're able to hear from the Lord. They've drifted so far from him, but they're coming back to him. You might remember how the previous chapter was a lesson in how the Lord draws people to himself. If you were with us last Sunday, we learned how God pursues us, no matter how far away from him we might be, because last week we saw the various methods that God used for drawing Joseph's brothers, this motley crew of brothers, back to himself. So if you remember, he pricked their consciences about how they had mistreated Joseph, sold him into Egypt. God spoke hard words to them at one point through Joseph. And he used hard circumstances like the famine just to try and get through to them, to call them back to himself. And he even showed his love and his mercy in the way that they were treated when they got to Egypt. And through all these different ways, we saw the methods that God uses to bring us to repentance and faith. But the brothers have not yet come back to the Lord. They've not yet clinched the deal. Yes, as a family, they've been pursued by God in all these different ways. Yes, they've had their hearts softened towards God somewhat as they've been reminded of that very dark sin in their past, their treatment of Joseph. But they've still not been able to confess their sin. They've still not turned to God in repentance. They've still not come to the point of confession and forgiveness or thrown themselves on the mercy of God. But here in chapter 44, all that's about to change. God's going to strike like a lightning bolt, and he's going to break these brutal, hard men, bringing them to a turning point. We've reached a crucial point, actually. I would say this is the most significant chapter in the whole story of Joseph. And it falls into two halves, with the first half outlining Joseph's strategy. Joseph has a strategy, a tactic for bringing these men back to God. Remember, the brothers have come down into Egypt to get grain for a second time and to bring home their brother Simeon, whom they had left. Joseph has kept him in Egypt after their first visit. And the brothers don't recognize this Egyptian governor that's speaking to them as Joseph, but he wants them all with him down in Egypt, especially Benjamin. So is he going to apply his strategy, Joseph's strategy, and get them to repent so as they can be reunited as a family and reunited with God after their dreadful sin of disposing of Joseph so many years earlier? This is Joseph's strategy. After the brothers have bought more grain, Joseph orders that their money be put back in their sacks again. And he also orders that a special silver cup be put in Benjamin's sack. All of this done secretly. They don't know anything about Joseph's plan. And then the next morning they set off for home. But the brothers haven't gone very far when Joseph's steward catches up with them and he accuses them of stealing the silver cup. And they're adamant that they do not have it. In fact, they even say that if anyone does have the cup, that person will die. They protest their innocence in the strongest possible terms before the ruler who knows everything. But then so do we. Our ruler knows all about us. God knows us better than we know ourselves. We don't always know where exactly we stand before him. Sometimes he has to form a strategy to get us to return to him. And we're each so quick to defend ourselves and to deny that basic sin of turning away from the Lord, of saying no to him, of rejecting his son, of rejecting him as our ruler. And we've all lived like this. And so we need to come back. We need to repent. And through this silver cup strategy, Joseph is forcing the brothers to think about repentance, to consider what they've done in the past. 22 years earlier, they abandoned their brother. But not only did they reject Joseph, they rejected God at the same time. Joseph was God's spokesman back then. He was the one giving Joseph the dreams, if you remember, which the brothers did not like. And they wanted to shut God up. So they destroyed his spokesman, their own brother. But God never gave up on them. And now he's using Joseph again to bring them back to repentance. Could they change at all? How will they treat Benjamin, for example, when they realize that he has this silver cup? That's what Joseph wants to know. It's the sort of thing that Jesus Christ wants to know of us. We may have turned away from God in the past. We almost certainly have. Each of us, we've not loved him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength the way that we should have. But in his mercy, he gives us opportunities to come back to him. Things happen to us in life which make us stop and reflect. They make us think about the big questions of life. They make us think about God. It might be something to do with our health or our family or our work or just something out of the blue. We may have been traveling through life quite happily and then suddenly lightning strikes. And it may take something like that for God to get through to us. The number of times that I've had to minister to complete strangers, really, who've been stricken with serious illness, who've only thought of God in their final moments and decided to get right with him. Well, this silver cup, it's a symbol, really, but it was a bolt from the blue. The brothers were so convinced that none of them had it. They couldn't have it. They were so self-confident. They were so self-righteous. We've paid for our grain. We've brought back the money we owed. Go ahead and look. And the Egyptian steward goes through their luggage one by one until he gets to Benjamin's sack. Well, surely young Benjamin hasn't taken it. But there it is, in Benjamin's bag. And all the brothers tear their clothes, verse 13, which is a good sign, actually. They're distraught for Benjamin's sake. It shows how far they've come. When they sold Joseph, back in chapter 37, the only clothing torn was Joseph's colored robe. They did not tear their own clothes in repentance because they did not care about Joseph. But now, after all that they've been through, they're beginning to show that they care for each other and care for Benjamin. The brothers have softened. It's a good sign that Joseph's strategy is working. And so they begin to confess their sin. Verse 16. What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We're now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. Now notice there that they say that it is God who has uncovered their guilt. And not just about the silver cup. Of course, not just that. Judah, who's speaking here, has in mind the way that they treated Joseph so many years earlier. That's what they're guilty of. He can't be talking about the silver cup because they're innocent of it. They're not guilty of stealing it. No, it's the secret that they've been living with for 22 years, which makes Judah say, we are guilty. We're guilty of sin. God has found us out. And I believe that this is the point at which these brothers actually turn back to God. We might even say that they're born again. They're radically changed, as we'll see in a moment. And the point is that God will always uncover our sin. So there's no point in hiding it from him. We should just confess it. He knows everything. He asks us to love him, to live for him, and it's human nature not to. But the good news is that Jesus is ready not only to uncover our sin, but also to forgive it He's ready to cleanse us and restore us to him. When we confess ourselves personally, directly to him in repentance and faith, then we'll know his forgiveness and we'll know his peace in our lives. Joseph gives the brothers one last test, one more chance to get off the hook, one last chance to escape back to Canaan at Benjamin's expense. Verse 17. But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." You see, what a tense moment in the story this is. What will they do? They have a very hard choice to make. Benjamin is now in the position that Joseph had been in. Will the brothers abandon Benjamin like they did with Joseph 20 years earlier? Will they try to save their own skins? Will they allow Benjamin to be taken off into slavery and make up another story to tell their father? Well, this is where the second half of the chapter begins. We've had Joseph's strategy, but now Judah, the leader of the brothers, makes a speech as he tries to bring the brothers to the point of repentance. So we've got the response to Joseph's strategy in Judah's speech, which takes up most of verses 18 to 34. Judah steps up to the plate and actually becomes the hero of his family at this point. There have been some very moving speeches, of course, throughout history. Martin Luther King's "I Have a Dream" speech comes to mind. But even it, I would say, is not as poignant as what Judah is going to say here. One American preacher has called it the most moving address in all the Word of God. Before we look at it, please do remember that the person speaking here, Judah, was the one who had the original idea of selling Joseph into slavery years earlier. He'd been utterly ruthless with his brother, mercenary. At the time, Reuben wanted to rescue Joseph from the pit, but Judah just wanted rid of him and to make a few shekels into the bargain. So what's he going to say now? Winston Churchill said on one occasion that he spent most of his free time preparing his impromptu speeches, so-called impromptu. But Judah here really does not have time to prepare. He has to speak his impromptu speech from his heart, just the way he feels. And he makes one of the most manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered. He begins in verse 18 in a very earnest way, even in a despairing way. Verse 18, "Then Judah went up to him and said, 'Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself.'" And he goes on to explain the agony that his elderly father Jacob has suffered, losing one son, Joseph, already. How unbearable it would be for Jacob to lose another. That's verse 20. Judah clearly loves his father Jacob. He mentions him 15 times in this speech. Earlier, he didn't care about his father's feelings, but now he really does. He wants to spare him any more anguish. And imagine being in Benjamin's shoes. Your life is under a dreadful threat. Is there anyone to speak up for you? Yes. Judah will. What a relief. He steps forward and refuses to sell Benjamin. And we can tell that Judah has been totally transformed. There's been a 180-degree turn in him. He had been the one to sell Joseph to the Midianites, but now after all that his family has been through, he proves that he loves his father and loves his brother. He won't sell out Benjamin. Judah rescues the situation and is prepared to save his brothers by his speech. We have a Judah who will stand up and speak up for us, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever we've done in the past, he will intercede for us before God. It's just like that hymn, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." That is Jesus. He lives and pleads for me. He stands up and speaks up on our behalf. He's our advocate. So it's when the devil accuses us of sin and says this person doesn't deserve to be in heaven, our advocate makes his stand for us. Judah stands up and speaks up for Benjamin. And that is able to show us how Jesus stands up and speaks up for us. In fact, Judah does more than speak up in Benjamin's defense. He actually offers himself as Benjamin's substitute. He offers to take Benjamin's place. Look at the very end of our chapter, down in verse 32. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant, Judah himself, who's speaking, remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, in place of Benjamin. And let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. Judah's really changed beyond recognition. He's willing to become a slave himself rather than let his brother be enslaved. He's changed utterly from the point when he sold Joseph into slavery. He's fully prepared to take Benjamin's place, even though at this point he may believe that Benjamin is guilty of stealing the silver cup. But it doesn't matter whether guilty or innocent, he will take Benjamin's place. That is genuine love and commitment. In the big story of the Bible, Judah is the first person to offer his life in place of another. But he's not the last, of course. Judah's own descendant, interestingly, his descendant, Jesus of Nazareth, would offer himself as a substitute for his people. In fact, Jesus would become known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this is what Jesus has done for you. In effect, he made a speech to God and said, I'm willing to take the place of these sinful, rebellious people. I'm willing to suffer your righteous wrath, Father, and hell on their behalf so as they don't have to. And in effect, God replied, I will accept your sacrifice. You will be cursed instead of others. On the basis of your sacrifice, I will be merciful to them and save them. And this is what Jesus has done for you. Judah must have hoped with all his heart that the Egyptian prime minister would have mercy on his family. He must have prayed that he might not actually have to become a slave in place of Benjamin. There was always that chance. But the Lord Jesus Christ had no such hope. He knew that on his mission to save the world, he would have to die. He would have to pay the full price for our redemption. He would have to take our place and take the punishment for our sin. There's no other way. And knowing all of that, still he went to the cross out of love for the human family. Now, what do you think of such amazing love? He did it for you. Have you been won over by this love? Does Judah's love for his brother not really move you and melt your heart? Well, if you have a brother who has done that for you, you really have, if you're part of his family, if you've been adopted by his father, by God the Father, and you can be easily, you simply come to him in prayer, committing your whole life to him. Mind, it is costly in that sense. But when you do that, you gain a brother who will intercede for you, who will be your advocate, who will make a speech for you, who will be your substitute, giving up his life so as you can be transformed and rescued from the punishment and penalty that your sin deserves. It's hard to know exactly what outcome Joseph was hoping to achieve by his strategy about the silver cup, but whatever he hoped for, he could not have got a better result. The brothers are now not only standing by Benjamin, they're pleading for him, and Judah is even offering to take his place. So let's learn this morning that whatever God puts us through, it is so as we will come back to him, so as we will prove he has changed us, so as we will come in faith and repentance to Christ. Let us pray.